exposing the foundational theological errors of false religions, philosophies, and cults, and aberrant Christianity has been helpful to you. All the sermon notes are now posted online. Under the website, there's sermon notes written, and under that, there's a whole new category called Exposing False Teachers and Mockers. And I think we have about three-quarters of those sermons already posted on MP3. And the reason we do all that is simply to make resources available to you. We do live in very troubling times where mockers, false teachers, and such are rampant throughout our nation. You have to be extremely careful even listening to the so-called Christian stations. There are many teachers on there that are, frankly, they're just heretics. I don't know how else you can put it. They are heretics. They do not believe that this actually is the Word of God, some of them. Some believe it is, but they twist it into something that's completely opposite from what this says. And we need to know that we're following what God says, not what man says. And so those resources are available to you. Well, this morning we start a new series. We will be looking at Paul's letter to the Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians. Now, this epistle is only four chapters long, but it is packed with a lot of theological truths and very practical applications in living for Christ. And because of that, we'll be studying this book probably until February or March. It's going to take us a while to get through it. We do not want to get bogged down in minutia, but at the same time, neither do we want to shortcut what's in here. We do want to take the time and give adequate attention to the riches that are within this particular letter. And we're going to begin by looking at the first two verses, Paul's salutation, verses 1 and 2 in chapter 1. And with that, we'll examine the authorship of the book, give some background on Paul. We'll also talk about Timothy this morning. We will look at the background of the city of Colossae. Remember, it's very hard to understand a message if you don't understand something about those to whom the message was written. So we understand something about Colossae, the people there, we will understand better what Paul is writing and why he's writing to them. And we're also going to take a look at Paul's greeting that's also in the salutation, and then close by examining the theme of the book and kind of outlining it for you this morning. So this morning's an introduction, but there's a very practical lesson in here as well. If you look at me, along with me, Colossians chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae, grace to you in peace from God our Father. Now, Paul identifies himself as Paul, distinguished from all other Pauls, as an apostle. That's the particular Paul. Liberal scholars consistently seek to discredit New Testament books, actually Old Testament and New Testament books, often by challenging the authenticity of the author. And they do that as well with Colossians. But there really is no reasonable doubt that Paul is the author of this particular book. For one thing, the author identifies himself three times in the book as Paul, with additions. He's Paul, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, the one who is made a minister of the gospel, chapter 1, verse 23. And the Paul who wrote the greeting with his own hand, chapter 4, verse 18. Second, if we look at back in history, we find the historical witnesses that this was Paul, the apostle, that wrote the book. All the early church fathers, which included Irenaeus, Ignatius, Justin Martyr, Clement of Alexandria, Tertullian, all support that Paul wrote this letter. And then third, if we really look at the style and the theology within it, it matches what Paul said in other places. Yes, he is dealing with some additional theological truths, and he has to deal with those, and they were different than in other books, but that's the difference. The style of writing, he is consistent as theology. So it is the Apostle Paul that has written the book. Now, Paul, we need to understand a little bit about him. If you don't, let's go through a very quick biography of him. Paul's name was Saul. We find him first in Acts chapter 7, verse 58. He is present at the stoning of Stephen. He was a young Pharisee. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And he had been trained under the Rabbi Gamaliel, probably one of the greatest rabbis of that time period. He was very zealous for the law of God, according to the traditions of the Pharisees. extremely zealous for it. And because of that, he heartily approved of the murder of Stephen in Acts 8. He then became a great persecutor of the church. A very great persecutor. The church started fleeing Jerusalem because of this. He got a writ from the religious leaders, from the chief priests, and he was actually heading up to Damascus. The purpose, to find the Christians who had fled to Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to imprison them and also to execute some of them. That was his purpose. That's what this man was like. But along the way, Saul was converted. It's in Acts chapter 9, starting in verse 3, we find the record of what happened to him. Acts 9, verse 3. And most of you may be familiar with this, but let's run through it again. As Saul approached Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who art thou, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And so when Saul got up off the ground, he was blind, had to be led by the hand to Damascus. When he arrived in Damascus, there was a certain disciple there named Ananias, who was told by the Lord what he must do. And here's what he told Ananias about Saul, verse 15, that Saul was a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings, the sons of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. Paul's commission came with his conversion and with him then receiving his sight and being baptized by Ananias. So very early on, Paul had a commission, and not an easy one, going to be a witness for Christ, and he was going to be persecuted for it, just as he had been persecuting others previously. Now, Paul's conversion is nothing short of miraculous. But isn't that the nature of God? If we really think about it, every single one of us who does know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Redeemer, the one who has saved us from our sins, we recognize it was miraculous in our own life. It was his gracious hand extended to us. When Paul seeks to give a defense of himself before King Agrippa, and I believe it's Acts 26, starting in verse 15, we find Paul received some additional information from Jesus at the time of his conversion. Acts 26, starting in verse 15. And the Lord said, this is recounting what had occurred when Saul was converted, the Lord said, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only of the things which you have seen, but also the things which I will appear to you, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light, from dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." So he's also appointed an apostle who will go out and minister to the Gentiles. That's his commission. Saul's conversion then from a persecutor to a follower of Jesus also was his commissioning to be a preacher of the gospel. And he immediately began to do so. In fact, he had to escape a plot to murder him while he was still in Damascus. He ends up going to Arabia for 3 years. Galatians 1 tells us about this. And there apparently is where the Lord met with him and trained him. He learned directly from the Lord. That's what Jesus said he was going to do, and that's what Paul recounts had happened. He then returned to Damascus. Then he went down to Jerusalem. There he met some of the apostles. Another plot was made to kill him, and he escaped from Jerusalem, went to his hometown in Tarsus, which is in the southern part of Asia Minor. There he was ministering to whoever who he could until Barnabas came up and got him to come help with the work in Antioch. Antioch was the first fully Gentile church, and they needed help. Barnabas got him, and he was there for several years. Next, that church, the one in Antioch, commissioned Paul and Barnabas to make missionary trips, to go out and spread the gospel to other lands. So Paul and Barnabas took along John Mark for part of it. They went to Crete, then straight north into Asia Minor, and went through part of the middle section of what is now modern-day Turkey, and then came back. That was their first missionary journey. Paul would make two more missionary journeys, also going the second time, not only through Asia Minor, but also into Macedonia, and then to Greece, and then back to Jerusalem. Then he'd repeat the same thing a third time. Acts 22 through 28 records Paul's arrest when he got back to Jerusalem after the third missionary journey. It records his trials before the Sanhedrin. It records his trials before the Roman governors, both Felix and then the one who replaced him, Festus, before he finally was sent to Rome to stand trial because he was a Roman citizen and appealed to Caesar since he wasn't getting any justice after several years there locally. While on the ship going to Rome, they got caught in a storm. You recall, it ended up shipwrecked on the island of Malta, and eventually he finally made it to Rome. And the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome as a prisoner, but having freedom to witness to whoever would come, to talk to whoever would come. And that's how the book of Acts ends, Paul witnessing. It is at that point, while Paul is in Rome as a prisoner, that he writes not only this book, Colossians, but also the book, the letter to the Ephesians, Philippians, and the personal letter to Philemon. Now, Paul identifies himself here in verse 1 as an apostle. An apostle means someone who is sent with authority. And as we've already seen, he was under Jesus' specific commission to preach the gospel. He understood himself to be an apostle, though he describes himself in Galatians as one unworthy in 1 Corinthians 15:9 the same way. Unworthy to be an apostle, and yet one born out of time, he is an apostle. He figured he was unworthy because of his earlier persecution of the church. And yet at the same time, he understood he was equal with any of the 12. And even though there were those who sought to detract him, he could demonstrate that he was an apostle by his life, by his teaching, by his personal encounter with Jesus, and by the signs, wonders, and miracles that he did as an apostle. 1 Corinthians 9 and 2 Corinthians chapters 11 through 12, he details all that in defense of himself. He also states here he was an apostle. Notice the text says, by the will of God. This was not something that he sought himself. It was not the will of any other man. Remember, Matthias, who replaced Judas, was an apostle in one sense by the will of man because the other apostles cast lots for him. That didn't happen with Paul, directly commissioned by the Lord. Now, that's an important point to stress as he's writing to Colossians. He has not been there before. He did not start the church there. And so it's important that he needs to assert his authority, since there's not a personal contact he's had with him, his authority as apostle as he tries to deal with the heresies that had erupted in Colossae. That's why he begins his letter with that way. Remember, in most of his other greetings, he usually will talk about being a servant as well. This one, he's simply stressing this fact. Yes, he's a servant, but he's stressing, this is who I am. This is why you need to pay attention to what I'm writing. Now, he also talks about Timothy. He says, Timothy, our brother. Timothy is a co-laborer in writing, and Paul refers to Timothy 9 times in just the first chapter alone, and then a couple additional times in chapter 4. That's a lot. So Timothy is intimately involved in the things Paul is doing. In addition, we find that if we look through the rest of the New Testament, Paul refers to Timothy in Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Philippians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy is important. So we need to understand something about who this man was. Now notice Paul calls him here our brother. Now that's a common term used among believers because believers are part of the family of God. We're adopted as children. We still do that. And we'll do that around here once in a while as well. Refer to it as brother, you know, so-and-so. Brother John, brother Ricky, brother Ed, brother whoever, right? Or sister. That's part of this family dynamic that's part of being the family of God, being his children, adopted into God's family. But in this case, it's also a term of great respect because Timothy was a lot younger than Paul. Paul was his discipler. Timothy was his follower. Timothy may have been a teenager when they first met. In fact, in 1 and 2 Timothy, Paul refers to him as my son. That's the age difference. So to call your son brother is a term of great respect, an important one. Now we meet Timothy for the first time in Acts chapter 16, verses 1 through 3. This is Paul's second missionary journey. He is going back to the places where he had been on the first missionary journey. And when he's in the area of Derbe and Lystra, which is in south-central Turkey, Timothy is recommended to him. He is the son of a Jewish woman who is a believer and a Greek man. And he had come to faith in Christ while young, learning it from his mother and grandmother. 2 Timothy 1:5 tells us about that. So from a young age, he was taught about God. When they heard the gospel, they converted to becoming followers of Christ, of Jesus as the Messiah, and they taught young Timothy. He was very well spoken by the community in both Lystra and Iconium, Acts 16:2 tells us. And so though still young, again, probably just a teenager, maybe mid-teens, maybe slightly older than that, but probably about mid-teens, Paul wants him to join him and Silas as they make a trip through the rest of Asia Minor and then wherever that would go. Now, that's quite a recommendation. How many of you parents would let your 15-year-old go off with two guys to who knows where? By the way, there are no cars. There are no hotels. You're going to walk the whole way, and who knows if you'll ever see them again. That's a little more hesitant. Oh, yeah, Michelle's looking at me. It's like, wait a minute. My son and your son are going off on this trip in a couple weeks. I'm not sure if I like this. Okay, calm down. It's okay. Timothy did it. All right? And they get a car. And they got cell phones, too. They can contact us. All right? It's a lot easier now, easier on us parents. But imagine. But imagine what it would like before Timothy's mother with his... Yes, but imagine for Paul and Silas as well, what a commendation this young man must have had to say, yes, I'm willing to take him with us. Now, the next thing we see about Timothy is, though young, he's completely submissive to Paul, and he is used by Paul for things way beyond his age. Now, Timothy being partly Jewish, this mixed parentage, the first thing Paul did with him is he had him circumcised. Why? He did not want to cause unnecessary offense. Now, this was not something required. Acts 15 had already made a decision that circumcision was not necessary for salvation. You did not have to become a Jewish proselyte to be saved. Of course, that was part of the contention of the Jewish communities. You have to. Well, no, you don't have to. Part of Paul's journey was to report this to the churches. That's why in Acts 16 we find him. But in order to not cause any kind of unnecessary offense, any kind of stumbling block, Timothy submitted himself to circumcision. This was his first lesson in Paul's philosophy of we'll get there February. We'll go through Philemon because it accompanies Colossians. He's taking back this slave back to his master and wants to protect him from any of the slave catchers. This man was going back willingly. So that's why Tychicus is going back. Now, Paul states his goal very clearly, chapter 1, verse 28. His desire, and I would hope it'd be our desire in our lives as well, is to present every man complete in Christ. That's the goal, that's the push. Maturity, being conformed to the image of his son, complete in Christ, that's his desire. But that cannot be done as long as that church is afflicted with heretical teachings and practices. Examination of these corrections throughout the letter revealed these heresies to be a Jewish asceticism, which was similar to the teachings of the Essenes. They were first century. They're the ones that they kind of made themselves hermits. Masada, which was captured by the Romans in the first century, was one of these Essene communities. They were very diligent with scribal stuff. In fact, a lot of the manuscripts, the ancient manuscripts we have, were done by the Essenes. But there were some other things that went with them that were sort of ascetic practices. So it was sort of a mixture of that, but there was also elements of an early form of Gnosticism that arose out of Greek philosophy. And these things had kind of mixed together. Now, Jewish asceticism is legalistic in nature. It stresses self-denial and rough treatment of the flesh. And it was seen in the decrees over in Colossians 2:21, Paul has to deal with their decrees of do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Asceticism is built off the idea that the denial of fleshly desires is somehow going to increase your spirituality. And those kind of practices are still around today in false religions and a lot of Christian sects. In fact, if some of you remember your history of Martin Luther, he had gone down to Rome, and one of the things that got him to thinking that something's not right is when he's visiting Rome, is he's seeing these people crawling up steps on their knees, and they're bleeding, thinking that somehow this is going to improve their standing before God. And he's like, something's not right here. And that's when he started thinking more and more. He's an Augustinian monk, and he's thinking about what Augustine had written, especially about Romans. He started reading Romans and like, the just shall live by faith. There's the answer. We are saved by faith, by God's grace through faith, not by doing things. But these ascetic practices are still part of many false religions, cults, and some Christian sects. Now, this particular one was Jewish in nature because it embraced the restrictions of the Mosaic Law and then went beyond them in an effort to be spiritual. In Colossians 2:16, Paul addresses their strict adherence to dietary restrictions and also the regard for very particular days, because they were judging people according to what they would drink and what they would eat and whether they celebrated particular festivals and the new moons and the Sabbaths. From Paul's statements in chapter 2, verse 11, it also appears they held that circumcision was necessary for salvation, and so he has to correct those errors. There was also a lot of Greeks in the area, and so it was influenced by Greek philosophy. And, of course, Greek philosophy goes all over the place. There's lots of different Greek philosophies. But one thing that was in common with all Greek philosophy was pride. And that was is that our philosophy is better than the gospel of Jesus Christ. That was paramount. Philosophy is better than God's revelation. That's one reason why Paul's message in Acts 17, when he is witnessing to those on the Areopagus on Mars Hill, is rejected by all but just a few. When he got to that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, they rejected him, and only a few wanted to hear any more. Hey, it doesn't fit our philosophy. We're off, we're going. It's out of that kind of arrogance came the rising what's called Gnosticism, from the Greek word gnosis, means to know. We know something you don't. We have special knowledge you don't. And if you could get this knowledge, you could be like us. And you can see where the arrogance comes from. But you have to go through our little stuff to get this knowledge. Gnostic thought was very well developed in the second century, but it was already starting to rear its head in the first century. In fact, the epistle of 1 John is directed at Gnostic thought. The early elements, though, are here in Colossae, 30 years earlier than 1 John. One of the ideas that had been was being developed was the idea that the spirit is good, but matter is evil. And this resulted in a denial of both the humanity of Christ, because matter is evil, but also his deity, because the deity could not be joined in with matter. They thought that Jesus was something akin to the angels, and they thought the angels were emanations from God, sort of a spiritual present that came out from God, but wasn't God himself. It's just something that came off him, sort of like the sun radiates light. That's one reason why in Colossians we find that Paul has to correct them on angel worship. They thought these emanations, these angelic beings, would be able to help them in their life, and so they'd pray to them. We still have people who do that kind of goofy thing. Paul, therefore, stresses the physical, humanity and deity of Jesus in chapter 2, verse 9. The sufficiency of his salvation in him, chapter 2, 10 through 15. The fact that Jesus is the one that reconciled us to God. Verse 1:22 says, in his fleshy body through death. That's his humanity. In 2:9, in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. There's his deity. And then his sufficiency of salvation, chapter 2, verse 10. In him you have been made complete. In verse 13, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions. Verse 15, he disarmed the rulers and authorities, and then concluding, having triumphed over them through him. Christ is sufficient. He is deity. He is humanity. These are stressed to refute these early Gnostic errors that were creeping in. The key to actually all these heretical beliefs and correcting them is showing the superiority of Jesus over every human system. Paul, after he does that, then could call on those who are claiming to be followers of Christ to then live accordingly. If you're claiming that you believe this about Jesus, then there should be a response. There should be a change in your life of living according to what you say you believe. In fact, I say this all the time, but it's true. I can tell, everybody else can tell what you really believe by how you behave. Because it's going to come out. What we really believe will come out in our actions. And so he's going to stress the first two chapters, this preeminence of Jesus, and then chapters 3 and 4, he's going to be stressing the resulting position we have in Christ and our practices that apply that position in normal life. So a full outline would be something like this, and it's printed there in the bulletin for you. An introduction, which includes a greeting, his thanksgiving, and his prayer for the Colossians. Next, he is going to talk about the preeminence of Christ in creation, in the church, in redemption, in his minister, Paul himself. Paul is used by Christ. Why? Because Christ is working through him. Christ is preeminent. The power of Christ is shown as well. It's better than philosophy. It's shown in redemption. It's power over legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. So he's going to correct the heretical beliefs that have been erupting in the church. Christ is superior. He has superior power. And then he's going to deal with the position and practice. Our position of the believer, chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. We are in Christ. That's our position. And from that come our practices, which would include putting off vices, putting on virtues, our personal relationships, including family, and then slaves and masters, our prayer, and our conduct out in public. All those things are affected by our position in Christ. And then he concludes with some personal notes. He deals with the two messengers that are being sent. He talks about the co-workers that some in Colossae would know, and then gives some final instructions. That's a brief outline of the book. So in this book, we're going to be exalting our Lord Jesus Christ over every human, religious, and philosophical system. That is his first stress. This is the theological truth from which everything else will flow. Then we're going to be learning and then also exhorting one another towards living as mature believers who are complete in Christ. That's our goal. That's what we want to be. At least I hope that's what you want to be. That's what we should want to be. In fact, there are no goals more worthy than these two. And as we live for Christ, we fulfill the first one too, because we exalt him by how we live. All men will know we're his disciples by how we live, our love for one another, our proclamation of him. And so we can follow the example of Paul and Timothy. We can be blessings to others, and God will use us for his glory. That's probably the main thing I think you can get out of just this introduction. Paul and Timothy, men used of God because God called them, and they were willing to follow and go wherever God wanted them to go. They were blessings to many people. We can as well if we will simply do what they did. Are you willing? Are you willing to do whatever God wants you to do? I pray that you are.